You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
The first reading this evening is from Genesis 2, verses 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
The second reading is from Matthew 5, 27 to 32. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
And finally, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. I'll just give you time to find that. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This is the word of the Lord. Now Nat's going to come up and preach to us from these readings. Thanks, Nat.
Well, yeah, we are going to talk about sex, and if you're visiting, good. Here we go. Yep, we've got a few Christian pickup lines here. I can look at those while I get my microphone sorted out. If we were around with Noah, then you, me, pair. Yeah, that's good. Is there another one? Just get it out of the way so I can start talking, Kat. Come on. Yeah. Yep. I hope. Okay. Get it out of your system. Oh, man. Whew. All right. Welcome. My name's Nat. 4 weeks of just sheer awkwardness, man. That's what we're in for. I am looking forward to it. I hope you are. People have turned up. That's good. Like as Verity was saying, it could have gone either way. People could have stayed away. But I'm glad you're here. And man, it's, you know, we just had to have this series, man. It's young adults congregation. It's a topic. It's a hot topic. It's a massive topic in culture. There's just, all right. We had to talk about this, and I'm just gonna let you know. You're gonna feel awkward at times. I'm gonna feel awkward at times, and I'm gonna embrace the awkwardness because I love you. Okay, and there's some stuff that we just have to get out there. We need to say, we need to teach on it. I know people have got questions about sex, so we're just gonna talk about them. And you can pretend, you know, like you're not really interested, but you're secretly like taking notes at 100 miles. You know, that's up to you, right? I'm just gonna push through the awkwardness because we need to talk about this now. I'm going to pray because we're going to need the Holy Spirit on this one. I'm going to need the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we love you. We adore you. We know that you are the creator of all things. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. And we ask you, Lord, that you would be working in our hearts, Lord, that you would be speaking to every single person here tonight, that we would become more like Jesus, that we would become more whole, that we would become more healed, that we would become happy and healthy people in you, Lord Jesus. We pray this for our joy and for your glory in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, Amen. All right. So sex. It's obvious that sex is kind of a big deal. And what I've noticed is sex, it's not really something that people just kind of get right on their own. Like, actually having sex? Yeah, okay. People tend to get that right on their own. But actually, hey? Okay. Jesus, gags already. This is good. This is good. You know what I mean, okay? Right? But in terms of actually getting it right, do it like healthy, the way that God intends it to be, people don't. It's a minefield, and the world is littered with broken people because of sex. Thankfully, we have God and we have the Bible, and the Bible talks a lot about sex. We had 3 readings tonight. We could have had more. We could have 9 readings every week, and we still wouldn't exhaust all that the Scripture says about sex, right? Because it's a big deal. God talks about it. God loves us. So he gives us wisdom when it comes to this issue. And we praise God that he hasn't left us in the dark when it comes to sex. He's given us a lot of advice. Now, if you're a note kind of taking person, there's 3 points. And the first point I want to make is sex is good. Sex is good, but it's not that good. Okay? Sex is good, but not that good. Now, let me explain this a little bit. I think sex is one of the most powerful things that God made. I actually think probably sex and music are like the 2 most powerful things that God made. And as a result of being this good and this powerful, it has massive potential for damage and pain and suffering. So sex, like everything that God's made, can be elevated to the point of being God or denigrated to the point of rejecting something good that God has made. And Christians, as Christians, we're called to treat everything God has made as good, but not ultimate. So we receive sex as a good gift from God, but we don't elevate it to being an ultimate thing, nor do we denigrate it or reject it as, you know, being, you know, dirty or, you know, whatever. And there are people on both sides. There are people who basically reject sex as dirty and defiling. Particularly, this is not so common in our day. I guess in our day, some people might not reject sex, but they don't like sex. It's associated for them with guilt, with shame, just with pain. And so there's kind of people who almost like reject sex, and then there's people who, and this is probably more common perhaps in our day, in our culture, who worship sex, who treat it as God. And tied into this is this idea of romance and marriage and the perfect partner. In fact, I would say that in our culture, it's not so much sex that's God, but relationships, romantic relationships. But the Christian view is that sex is not gross, nor is it God, but it's a gift of God. And sex is fundamental to us, so fundamental that we need only read two chapters into the Bible, and we see sex being created. And that's where I want us to turn first, to Genesis. But before we turn to Genesis, let me tell you my aim for this series. My aim is to teach what the Bible says about sex, dating, singleness, and marriage as best as I can, so that everyone in this church has a healthy, happy, and God-honoring sex life. And that includes if you are single and celibate. Because sex is so much more than the actual physical act of sexual intercourse. Just because you're not having sex does not mean that you're non-sexual. There's so much more to sex than that. We're going to talk about our sexuality. We're going to talk about singleness. Because we are all sexual beings. And just talking about sex uncovers so many other issues. So my prayer for this, it's not, oh cool, we're talking about sex. My prayer is for us to be happy, healthy, mature adults who know how to model and teach to a hurting world what a healthy sexuality looks like. And I know, I just want to say it from the top, I know there's people here who are deeply hurting and broken because of sex. My prayer is that you would be healed. There are people here who are battling pornography. My prayer is that you'd be set free. I know there are people here who have been sexually abused. My prayer is that you'd be washed and cleansed and restored and renewed. There are people here who feel completely desperate and lonely in your singleness and you want a partner. My prayer is that you would find everything you need in Jesus. There are some of you here who are married, and you know, most of us here who are married and hasn't been married for long, but perhaps your sex life is struggling already. My prayer is that you would sort out your relationship and get it back on track. And for all of us, my prayer is that we would come to know Jesus better, because he is the answer to everything. Everything. He makes all things new. So there's these two views. Sex is God and sex is gross. But the Bible tells us it's neither of those two things. It's a gift. And I would say, you know, there are people in this room, and there are millions of people out there who would not see sex as a gift, but as a curse. There are people in this room probably who would wish sex was never invented. There are millions of women living in the third world right now who I'm sure would wish for a world that did not involve sex. All they think of when they think of sex is oppression, violence, humiliation, and shame. And I suspect there are people here tonight who feel the same. And I just want to say from the start, I know this. I get this. I know there are probably more people here who I need to love and be gentle with and who are hurting because of sex than there are people here who are sinning and need to be yelled at. There's probably both kinds of people in this room right now. And I'm going to try somehow to find a balance and do both. And I want to apologize in advance if I upset or offend any of you, but please, I just want you to know my heart and that I love you. And most of all, God loves you. And we're in this together. And I do not judge anybody here. That is not my intention with this series. So I'm saying that sex is powerful. It's a powerful gift that we need to manage with great care, great humility, and above all, great submission to God's word and will. If you mess with sex, you will get hurt. And as I've been saying, what I'm afraid of is that for too many of you, I don't even need to tell you that. You already know it. Too many people already know it. Too many people already feel trapped by their sexuality. Too many people feel enslaved by their sexuality. They feel ashamed and guilty and dirty and filled with regret. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus makes all things new. Everything you've done, He has forgiven. Every mistake that you have made, He died for. Every regret that you have, He can use for good. And I know there are a lot of regrets in this room. I know because I've got them. I've had my own journey with Jesus on this stuff, and Jesus has been very good to me. Jesus has given me a great wife, a great marriage, and a great sex life. And it's only by His grace. Because I know I don't deserve it. So let's turn to the passage, the first passage, Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, first book in the Bible, book of beginnings. This is every time the New Testament virtually talks about sex, every time Jesus gets asked a question about sex, Paul in his letters talks about sex, they go back to Genesis. Time and time again, they go back to Genesis, particularly this chapter, chapter 2. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and He brought them to the man. Okay, there's just a man. There's no woman. Just all there is Adam, and there's animals. He brings them to the man to see what they would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Gave names to the livestock, the birds and of the heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, He took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that God made, God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Get that, woman, man. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked. You notice it says wife, not man and just man and woman. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this is Genesis 2. This is before the fall. Before Genesis 3, everything goes pear-shaped. This is how sex was originally intended to be and created to be by God. And what we see here is that sex was God's idea. God could have just stopped with Adam, but it wasn't good, the text says, for man to be alone. And Eve was not just created for sex. nor was she just created for procreation. God could have made babies any way he wanted to. God did not have to create sex in order to have a system for reproduction, but God wanted there to be male and female. And he wanted this to include friendship, working together, and sex. Now, of course, we sinned. We messed all of this up. And now we have sex wreaking havoc in our world to the point, like I said, where there are millions of people in this world who probably would wish that God had not created sex. The statistics are on sexual abuse are hard to pin down exactly. The figure I've got here says that 1 in 6 women are sexually abused at some point in their lives. 50% of marriages in our culture end in divorce. A significant percentage of you here would have pain in your life right now directly linked to sex. Now, here's what you need to know. God created sex, and it's a good thing, and if used correctly, is extremely fun, extremely God-glorifying, and extremely powerful. If used incorrectly, sex is dangerous, it's painful, and it's destructive. And if you've been hurt by sex, God is in the business of mending everything and redeeming everything for your good and his glory. So sex is not God, sex is not gross, it's a gift. But it's a gift that is fundamental to who we are. It is extremely powerful. And basically, if we don't seek God's wisdom on this one, we'll get burned. It's not that sex is a problem. Sex isn't the problem, we are. Sex merely expresses what is there in the human heart. Sexuality is disordered because we are disordered. Sex is merely a symptom, or sexual dysfunction is merely a symptom of what is going on inside. Let me read from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is the Apostle Paul's kind of, you know, it's the first chapter of this letter that's really kind of his systematic theology, if you like. And so chapter 1 is kind of the beginning of his systematic theology, where he's unpacking sin, the nature of sin. So it's, if you want to understand the nature of sin, which we need to understand as Christians, Romans 1 is the place to go. And it's crazy. Most people just do not get sin. It's all backwards the way most people think about sin. You have to read Romans 1 to understand. Listen to this. Verse 18, I'm there, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, it's God's anger, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And I'll skip to verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, this is the core of what sin is. All right? Knowing God, they knew God. They chose not to honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, okay, verse 24. Therefore, so that's what sin is in verses 18, 19, and 21 and 22. That's the if you like, the essence of sin. That's the core of sin, is this exchange, what Martin Luther called this dark exchange, the glory of God for images. That's what it is. Therefore, now what happens? God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. It's saying because we've made this, we exchanged, because we did this dark exchange, worshipping created things rather than the Creator, God handed us over. Okay? He handed us over to the lust, as it says, of their hearts and the impurity. And then it unpacks it a little bit more. For this reason, God gave them up. Right? That's the phrase that keeps coming up three or four times throughout this text. He gave them up, or he handed them over to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, there's that phrase again, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. Okay? Envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Now, we are going to talk about homosexuality later. Right now, I want you to see that when the Bible explains sin, it's not that sin is a bunch of things that we do, it's that sin is a state of being, and because we are in that state, we produce the fruit of that state. And the fruit of that state are things like evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, and homosexuality. The sin beneath all other sins is the sin from verse 23, the exchange, exchanging the glory of God for images. In other words, idolatry. That's what that means. To exchange the glory of God for images means that's what idolatry is. That's what sin is at its center. Everything else is just a natural working out of idolatry. And the best metaphor I've come across to explain this is the sun and the solar system. Our lives were made to have God as this massive, you know, holy, burning, huge gravitational force at the center of our lives. And all the other parts of our lives, you know, sex included, are planets, or like orbiting this great mass of gravity that keeps the planets in their correct orbit, keeps them in line, it keeps them working properly. And what happens if you substitute the sun for some smaller thing, some lesser thing? Put Pluto at the center. Put Earth, Venus at the center. It cannot. All the planets are going to go out of alignment. The planets of your life become disordered. They go out of whack. Your solar system breaks down. That's what happens to our life. Our lives were meant to have God at the center, ordering all the other aspects of our lives so that they work how they're intended to work. And when we move God from the center and replace him, when we exchange the glory of God for images, things go bad. Things break down. Our solar system goes into chaos. Now, Paul lists a number of planets that go out of line. He talks about murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. But he does also talk about homosexuality. And he does spend the most time on it. And there's been a lot of, you know, a lot of ink, a lot of commentaries and things about why homosexuality gets so much attention in Romans 1. You know, why does Paul focus in so many verses on homosexuality and the other ones just get one kind of one word each? Well, I don't think at one level it's because homosexuality is worse than any other sin. But I think it's because sexuality is so fundamental to who we are, and he wants to communicate how deep this sin thing has affected us. Or you might say, infected us. It's not that homosexuality is the worst sin, but it's Paul's way of communicating to us that something fundamental is broken. Homosexuality is evidence that our compass is very, very broken. Now, of course, there are people, many people, who think that statement is ridiculous. And perhaps, I was talking with Andrew about this week, perhaps if Paul had been writing today, he may have used a different example. He may have used pedophilia or something more widely condemned, as homosexuality was in those days. I think he would have still used something sexual, though, because he knows that sexuality is at the centre, it's kind of core, fundamental to our identity, and wants to communicate how deep this sin thing is. It's not just external, so to speak. It's inside of us. But I'm going to talk more about that next talk, or talk two. That's the first point. Second point. What is sex for? What is sex for? Well, we see in Scripture there's actually a number of purposes for sex. There's probably at least three, probably four or five, but there's two main ones, and that's what I'm going to focus on. It's for procreation, and it's for oneness. Probably a third one that you get, not from Genesis, but from other parts of the Bible, mainly Song of Songs, is pleasure. One of the purposes, God created sex for fun. It's fun. Trust me, I've had it at least twice. All right, I got two little to prove it. You know, that's what I used to think about my parents. They must have had it at least three times. Ugh, that's disgusting, but no more than three. You know, a few more than twice, but you know, get the image out of your head. You don't need that. Now, these two purposes, creating children. This may seem obvious. But it's not. I didn't know whether to start with this one or not, but I thought I should, seeing as it's the first one in the Bible. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. Now, what we see when we come to the New Testament, and 1 Corinthians 7 in particular, is that Jesus and Paul do change the game a little bit, so that I do not think it's sinful necessarily for a Christian couple to choose not to have kids. I think that the urgency of the gospel task and the new family that we inherit through Christ make having children no longer essential or mandatory for a Christian. That's a completely revolutionary view of sex and marriage at the time Jesus said it. I do, however, want to say that if you are married, you do need to be open to having children. And you do need to have examined why you don't want to have kids, if that's the way that you are thinking. Because from the beginning, from Genesis, one of the primary reasons for sex, and as we'll see, for marriage, sex and marriage just go together, is for having children. Secondly, we'll spend more time on this. This is the most important. Sex is for oneness. Or I could say it, sex is designed for intimacy. So if Genesis 1 teaches that sex is for procreation, Genesis 2 teaches us that it's for oneness. When Moses writes, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now he is, of course, talking about physical union, sex. But he's talking about a lot more than that. And this is key. Becoming one flesh means in the Bible not simply joining two physical bits of meat together, but the joining of a whole person together, spirit, soul, and body. 1 Corinthians 6 was read out. Verse 16, Paul says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." He quotes Genesis 2. Right? So Paul isn't saying, "Do you not know that when you have sex with someone, you have sex with someone?" Right? It wouldn't be worth saying. See that? You know, when you two become one flesh, they become one flesh. That wouldn't be worth saying. He's not saying that. When you have sex with someone, something far deeper takes place than just an exchange of bodily fluids. Sex unites a man and a woman in body and in heart and in spirit. Becoming one flesh means, and according to one scholar, Thistleton, in his commentary, a method of bonding together, for example, in woodwork by glue or in metallurgy by welding. That's the kind of image. This is how God made sex. Now you think about trying to pull wood apart that has been super glued together, or pull metal apart that has been welded together, and you start to see why divorce or having sex with more than one person is so incredibly painful. Sex was designed by God, not just to make babies, but to bring two people together in a way unlike any other relationship. And this was a completely radical notion in Paul's day. All the scholars and the linguists, they get this, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, again, quoting Anthony Thistleton, one commentator, "Far from devaluing sex, Paul is doing the very opposite. Paul was far ahead of cultural assumptions in perceiving the sexual act as one of self-commitment, which deeply involves the entire person, not merely body parts. Sex is meant to be the full giving of the entire self to the one to whom you belong." Or another scholar, F.F. Bruce, says, "Paul displays a psychological insight into sexuality which is altogether exceptional by first century standards. He insists that it is an act which by its very nature engages the entire person in a unique mode of self-disclosure and self-commitment." Paul's saying that God didn't create sex simply to be a defiling but necessary mode of reproduction. And he's going even beyond that and saying sex was designed as a way to do radical self-donation. It was God's invented way for you to give yourself to someone so deeply that it results in personal transformation and completion. Put it another way, Paul is saying we must never have, and Genesis, Paul through Genesis, the Bible, Paul is saying, the Bible is saying, you must never have physical oneness without whole life oneness. God meant physical oneness to be a bearer and vehicle and a confirmation of whole life oneness. I'll say it another way. You must never get physically naked and vulnerable without becoming vulnerable in your whole life. Legally, economically, emotionally, socially committed. You must give up your independence. And if you do that, it will result in deep soul nurture and deep personal transformation and completion. That's the main point of sex. It's the main reason God invented and created and gave us the gift of sex. Which leads naturally, of course, to my third point. Sex is for marriage. Makes sense after everything we've just looked at, right? Should be pretty obvious why Christians, after everything we've looked at, it's pretty obvious why Christians believe that sex is for marriage. It's not that God is a killjoy and likes to make rules to test people or something. It's simply that sex is of such a nature and of such a power that if you want to maximize its benefit and minimize its pain, you will keep it in marriage. It is like a fire. It works really well inside a fireplace, not so well outside the fireplace, like house burned down. Within, it's a powerful thing. It's when within the parameters, the boundaries that God has ordained and established, great thing. Outside those boundaries, damaging thing. And even the language we use sometimes, save it until you're married. I think it's kind of the wrong language. It makes it sound like, you know, you're a kid who needs to go to the bathroom and you're kind of holding it in. Maybe that's how some of you feel. If that's you, my advice to you, and it may be too late, from Song of Songs, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. So the Bible, in the Bible, sex and marriage go together, almost like they're the same thing. Tony Payne and Phil Jensen put it like this in their book. If these are the two purposes of sex, the context or situation God established for sex makes perfect sense. Lifelong, monogamous marriage. One man, one woman, united for life. This is the context in which children can be nurtured and in which the uniting, bonding power of sex can really do its work. And they go on. The goodness and rightness of this framework can be seen by consideration of the alternatives. To have children outside the stability of permanent monogamous relationship is cruel to the child as well as to the mother, who usually bears the burden of raising and supporting the child in the absence of a permanent father. And also, to bond ourselves to someone sexually outside the permanence of a marriage relationship is also damaging for both parties. It creates wounds that others can't see, but which touch the core of our personalities. When the breakup occurs, we are torn apart, and with each successive episode, we become less capable of giving ourselves to another. Some of you here need no more convincing on this point. Some of you, it's even painful me just talking about this. It's just so true, it hurts. Others of you, I wonder how many testimonies you would have to hear before you would be convinced. And it's very hard to get people to talk about a lot of this stuff. And maybe one of the things us people who have been burned can do is share our stories with those younger than us. But it's very hard to do. What I want us all to do right now is believe God. Trust God. I've grown up and learned, as you learn more about the world and life, I slowly realize more and more things that God is right about. You know, when I was young, I thought God's commands made sense when it came to like murder and rape and a few other things. But on various other things, I thought, nah. I think I'm smarter than you on that one, God. I think you got that one a bit wrong. What I now see, of course, is how unbelievably arrogant and foolish that is. I'm at the point now where I can see from experience and almost everything that almost everything God teaches is right. There's one or two things I still maybe disagree with, but I have enough sense now to trust God with those things. I know he's been right with all the other things, so I know eventually I'll see that he's right with these other things. But let me just say this as blood earnestly as I can. Trust God when it comes to sex. Obey God when it comes to sex. God loves you. He made you. And he wants you, should marriage come your way, to have an unbelievable, guilt-free, Holy Spirit-empowered sex life. I believe Christians who are married should be having the best sex on the planet. And to tell the truth, I think some of them are, but many are not. And it's because we've made mistakes and we're not living in all that God has for us. And it all begins the way Genesis begins, with a godly man and a godly woman in marriage having sex. And that means, firstly, being godly, which means knowing God, which means knowing Christ, because he's the only way to know God. And for some of you, you just need to start there. If you want to have the best sex available, it happens between a godly man and a godly woman in marriage. And that's a lot of what we're going to talk about in the weeks to come. Because actually, as I've been thinking about it, sex isn't about sex. It's not. It's about relationships. And relationships are about the relationship. And the relationship is the relationship with God through Jesus. That's where everything starts and everything finishes. Jesus is the creator of sex. Jesus loves sex. And Jesus heals sex because Jesus is awesome. And he doesn't want to just fix us up on the outside. He wants to fix us up completely, radically, from the inside out. Are we ready for that? The next 4 weeks. Yeah. Good. I'm ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a good God, that you've created a world that is good, that has so many great things for us to enjoy, Lord, and we are sorry, Lord, that we have ruined much of it. We have abused and neglected and ruined much of what you have given us, Lord. But we thank you that you sent your Son to redeem the world, to make all things new, to mend what we have broken, including our sexuality. We pray that you'd be working in every single person in this church to make us healthy and happy through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.